I love this one. I love the answer this little boy gave to his mother when she was asked, "What is a lie, honey?" And he said, "Mother, a lie is an abomination to the Lord, but a very present help in time of need." At times, it seems like a very present help, but it'll backfire, and it'll turn a blessing into a cursing, and you'll live to hate it. Mark Twain said, "The difference between a person who tells the truth and tells a lie is that the liar's got to have a better memory." And I think that's true. A liar's got to have a better memory. A salesman knocked on the door of a rundown apartment housing complex in a low-rent district. The mother didn't want to talk to the guy, so she told her little boy to tell him that she couldn't come to the door because she was in the bathtub. So her son went to the door this way. "We ain't got no bathtub, but my mom told you to tell you that she's in it." And that's kind of how lies are, the opposite of truth. So I thought those are kind of funny. You know, when we address this kind of issue, a lot of times it's kind of somber and kind of, you know, monotone truth, you know. And today we have like 7,000 different kinds of truth, right? Well, we almost address this in the wrong way. Who is truth? That would be the better way to ask. Who is truth? Or what is truth? Both are the same. And Pilate was asked Jesus, what is truth? In John 18, 37 through 38, we're gonna blaze through these scriptures and they're gonna pop on the screen, and I'm just gonna go through them and you're probably not gonna be able to get to them. Okay? So I'm just gonna blaze through these, but every one of them is referenced in here. Okay? So I'm just gonna blaze through it, and I'm probably gonna be the next one by the time you get to the next one. You see how it? So just watch the screen and we'll just get through this. Okay, John 18:37-38 says, "Then Pilate said to him, 'So you are a king?' Jesus answered, 'You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I have come to the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice.' Pilate said, 'What is truth?'" Or que veritas, as he would say. And after that he said this, he went back outside and told the Jews, "I find no guilt in him." So the real answer, the real question is this, and that we're seeking an answer to, is what is truth? And that's really what people throughout the centuries have been looking for. What is truth? And truth today can be so slippery, it's almost like nailing jello to the wall. You can't do that, you know? You ever tried to do that? Maybe even one of those nail guns, throw it up and see if you can nail it. You just can't do it. John 14:6 says this, "Jesus said to them," or to him, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And in John 5:39-40, John, I'm telling you, I'm going through this real fast here. "You search the scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. But it is them," or let me see, where am I at here? "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that bear witness of me. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life." John 5:44-47. "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God? Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. The one who accuses you is Moses, in whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words?" So the answer to the first part of this question is the living word of God, Jesus, is the truth. And that's your first one on your outline here. Who is the truth? The embodiment of truth, the one who conveys truth of God, who is truth, is Jesus. In John 17:17-19, Jesus said this when he was praying to the Father. He said, "Sanctify them," talking about his believers, "sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they also may be sanctified," or set apart in the truth. He keeps talking about truth, doesn't he? You go from cover to cover and you'll hear truth, 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 truth. And there's something concrete about truth. It's not slippery. It's truth. It is black and white. And Jesus said he is going to sanctify us in the truth, and he's going to sanctify himself in the truth, and yet he is the truth. There is no lie in Jesus. Remember this. There is no lie in Jesus. Jesus will never lie to you. Matthew 5:18, truly, truly, I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke or jot or tittle shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Luke 16:17, but it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one stroke of the letter of the law to fail. Matthew 24:35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. And you can also see Mark 13:31 and Luke 21:33. What this goes into saying here is everything Jesus said, everything God said, everything is written in this word will never pass away. No matter what people try to do, it will never be destroyed. There was a Russian man in, I'd say, 1940s, during the middle of the Cold, well, kind of the whole war that was going on there, and he was hindered from finding the Word of God. In the sense that you couldn't go to any school, you couldn't go to churches, it was very hard to find the Bible. So this man, I don't know why he did this, but he went into the history section, and the Russians just love history. They love history. And in there, he found the Word of God, but not in a Bible. He found it in history, in these volumes of the early church fathers. And in there, they quoted so extensively from the Bible, Old and New Testament, that you could reconstruct the whole Bible just from their quotes. And so there again, God will never allow his word to fail. Isn't that awesome? Even the Russian government at that time, where the Soviet Union wanted to stamp out and destroy and burn all Bibles, God made sure that his word would prevail and stay and be preserved. It's awesome. Turn over to 2 Peter 1:16-20. 2 Peter 1:16-20. For we do not follow cleverly devised myths or fairy tales or fables when we made known to you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, and the voice spoke to him by the majestic glory, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." We ourselves heard this very voice spoke to him from heaven, for we were with him on that holy mountain. That was the Mount of Transfiguration. Therefore, we have something more sure, the prophetic word, to which you will do well to pay attention to as a lamp shining in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first of all, that no prophecy of Scripture comes from anyone's or someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was given or ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke by God as they were carried along or moved by the Holy Spirit. So in this case, the written word, not only the living word of God, Jesus is the truth, but the reflection of that, the written word, is also the truth, the ultimate truth, the ultimate truth of God. Now in the Bible, we have quotes from God, quotes from man, quotes from demons, quotes from the devil, and quotes from even an animal who spoke to Balaam. And in all those, it is still the word of God, as God breathed. As 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17 says, it is God breathed. God has preserved this so that we have truth about who God is, truth about who Satan is, truth about who man is, sinner, fallen from the grace of God, truth about our future. There's two futures, heaven or hell. Truth about who Satan is. Do you see? It's truth about it. And what does that mean? It is accurate reporting of the actual facts. That is what truth is. In John 1:18, it says that Jesus has come and he has declared the Father. John 1:18, he has declared the Father. You might want to write that down. John 1:18, he has declared the Father. He is the Word of God and he has declared or explained him. You see, he is the living embodiment of the accurate reporting of the actual facts, the actual fact of who God is. Does that make sense? So not only is the written word actual reporting of the actual facts, because anything short of that would be called what? A lie. You see, if I come to you and hold out or withhold some of the truth or some of the facts as I'm reporting it to you, even by accident, it's still called false, isn't it? Wouldn't you call it false? So something that's false means it's not all the truth or all the facts, not accurate reporting the facts. So in the same way, someone who comes to you and intends to lie, who gives the intent to withhold information. That is a lie, isn't it? Withhold facts. So they intended to do that. But in both cases, it's still false. So the truth is always accurate reporting of the actual facts. In both Hebrew and Greek, the Old and New Testament, it means being faithful. Being faithful has the idea of being faithful to God, faithful to the facts. Does that make sense? So truth is so important for us as we approach this subject about Mythbusters, because a myth probably is not the truth. Wouldn't you agree? So a lie is withholding or distorting the truth by intent. We are told by God not to compromise the truth of his word. Did you know that? We are told to not compromise. And this is also a principle in this Mythbusters series of compromise. Now, what is compromise? Compromise is usually when you kind of let your guard down, allow certain things to happen. You don't guard the truth in this case. You're not putting a wall around the truth to guard it. In Jude, verse 3, there's only one chapter in Jude. It says, "Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to earnestly contend for the faith once for all delivered unto the saints." Once for all delivered unto the saints. Earnestly contend, to fight for, to guard, to defend, to uphold, to put a wall around, put a banner up, make sure no one touches it. Does that make sense? God wants us to guard the truth, now in our own lives, but common salvation. That means in our relationships with one another, we want to make sure we guard the truth for one another, because it's not healthy to live according to a lie. It's very healthy to live according to the truth. And that's what God is saying here. And he also says the faith. Not just any old faith, the faith. Earnestly contend for the faith, once for all delivered unto the saints. That means right now that once the last apostle died, John the apostle, and he's the one who wrote the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, and he also wrote the book of Revelation. That John, he died. When he died, he was the last living apostle, probably about 120, 110 AD. When he died, that means no more new doctrine, no more new doctrinal practices, no more, wow, I've got a new revelation for the body of Christ. Once for all, delivered means it's signed, sealed, and delivered. There you go. This is it. Now live according to it. And when Jesus comes back, he is the revelation of Jesus. So when someone comes along and says, I got a new vision, I got a new thing, and God's telling us this new thing, you better beware, because he has compromised, or he has abrogated or destroyed that truth, that principle, that we are to earnestly contend for the faith, that body of belief that we hold to, once for all delivered unto the saints. Amen? Amen? So these are foundational principles as we approach this Mythbusters series. And we're going to approach and we're going to look at various things in history that have come along after Christ rose again from the dead that the church compromised on. So we're going to look at those in the next few weeks. What does God think? What does God think? Oh, you know what? What should we ask? I forgot about that. What should we ask? What should we ask when we approach certain types of things? We should always ask, what does God say in his word? What does God say in his word? Why is that important? Because when we approach something that is may change the direction of our life or may change the direction of our church, we need to say, well, you know what? Not just because we've always done this way, or just to change for change's sake, but what does God say in his word? Or someone comes along and says, you know what? I've got this new revelation. We always need to go back to what does God say in his word. Does that make sense? Those principles are foundational. The next thing is, what does God think of man's religious traditions, the traditions of man? Now, this is a big section, so as I read through it, we're hoping we'll flip through it just right, but it's Mark 7, 1 through 13. Mark 7, 1 through 13. We're going to see what Jesus thinks about man's traditions. Man's traditions. Now, there are great good traditions, and then there are those that may not be what God likes. Does that make sense? And so we always need to filter in what does God say in his word, what does God think about those, and always compare it back to it. So Mark 7, 1 through 13, the Pharisees and some of the scribes who had come to Jerusalem gathered around him. They observed that some of his disciples were eating their bread with unclean, that is, unwashed hands. For the Pharisees, in fact, all the Jews, will not eat unless they wash their hands ritually. Now, before we go on to the next part of this, I really like it that we wash our hands before we eat. You know, that's a good thing. But it says ritually or ceremonially. That has to do with they're not doing it because they don't want to spread diseases. They're doing it because they think somehow it's pleasing to God. So they're doing these ritual traditions, and they're keeping the traditions of the elders, not because it's good for you. So verse 4, when they come to them from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they have washed. And there were many other customs or traditions that they have received and keep, like the washing of cups, jugs, copper utensils, and dining couches. Verse 5, then the Pharisees and scribes asked him, why don't your disciples live according to or follow according to the traditions of the elders instead of eating bread with ritually or ceremonially unclean hands? He answered them, Isaiah prophesied correctly about you hypocrites. As it is written, these people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. They worship me in vain or empty, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. They disregard or disregarding the command of God, you keep the tradition of men. He also said to them, you completely invalidate God's command in order to maintain your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother, and whoever speaks evil of father and mother must be put to death. But you say, if a man tells his father and mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is korban. And korban was, there's a little tradition about this. What it meant was, there were the Pharisees and Sadducees, they liked money. They loved money. And so they didn't have a welfare system like we do today, where senior citizens, when they get to a certain point, they go on Social Security. They didn't have that then. What they had was the family had to keep care of them as they grew older. They kind of, that's why they had a lot of kids, so that they would have a good retirement, so to speak. And really, it's true. And far, I mean, it wasn't too long before that was happening here. It was until, what, the 1940s or something that we had this New Deal plan from one of our presidents. But prior to that, families had to kind of help out the older folks as they got older, and kids would do that. Well, in the same way, God says that if you don't do that, you're an infidel. You're worse than an infidel if you don't take care of your family. But what the Pharisees were doing, they said, look, that money that you'd normally give to them in their old retirement age, I'd like to have that for me, because I like big limos and planes and, you know, all those things. And really, they didn't have those back then, but they liked a good, opulent lifestyle. And they loved money. And so that's what Jesus is addressing here. He's addressing this tradition that abrogated or destroyed or made void or took out the strength of God's word, and they likened their tradition on par with God's word. And in fact, if you had a difference between the two, tradition would rule. And that's exactly what he's addressing here. You should have been taking care of your parents. But in this case, oh, you can't, and you're off the hook because the Pharisees said you can give them money instead of your parents. And so in verse 11, it says, but you say, if a man tells his father or mother, whatever benefit you might have received from me is korban, that is a gift committed to the temple, you no longer let him do anything for his father or mother. You revoke or make void or make empty God's words by your traditions that you have handed down to you. And you do many other things like that. Jesus railed against them. He hated those kind of traditions. Why? Because those kinds of traditions made void God's word. These man-made, made-up religious traditions made God's word empty. In fact, what it did, it caused people to be confused. They thought that these traditions, these ways of doing things, were on par with God's word. In fact, it is elevated above God's word. And if you understand what I'm saying is, God's word is God's word. Man's traditions are man's traditions. But when someone comes along, doesn't know this, and thinks some religious leader is telling them God's word when it's just a tradition, that can cause people to be confused, and it makes void, it makes empty God's word. It makes people confused, and Jesus hates that. Jesus hates that. Understand that. It's like one of the seven things God hates, and it's that. Yet most people, when they are confronted with the truth about these traditions, actually will still choose the traditions. That is true. When people are confronted with traditions, with the truth about their tradition, they'd rather follow those traditions than follow God's word. Most people, I'm not saying you all, but most people would rather follow man-made traditions than follow God's word. They would. Because it's comfortable. Because it's familiar. Because it makes you feel good. God has never called us to be comfortable. Are we biblical Christians or traditional Christians? That is the question. And let me tell you something. God wants us to be biblical Christians. 2 Timothy 3, verses 12 through 4. I mean, verses 12 through chapter 4, verse 4. Indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But evil men and imposters will proceed from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. You, however, continue in the things you have learned. This is Paul talking to Timothy, and he's telling him to follow the traditions I've shown you. Follow what I've taught you, the Word of God, and follow what your mom and grandmother have taught you as you were growing up. You, however, continue in the things you have learned and become convinced of, knowing from whom you have learned from them, and that from childhood you have known the sacred writings, which are able to give you wisdom that leads to salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired, or God-breathed by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. When it's convenient, when it isn't. Be instant, whenever. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. Myths. I didn't have such a lisp. Myths. That word connotates this. Fairy tales, fables, fabricated stories that are false, old wives' tales, and the word is never used in the New Testament to convey anything other than that. It is always to convey a fable, a tale that is full of false pretense. By contrast, Jesus' parables were vehicles to convey principles, even though they were stories. Myths are stories, and the parables were stories. But they were vehicles. The parables were vehicles to convey truth, to convey principles to live by. God has never called us to be entertained. You see, the truth of God is breathed from him. It's breathed from him. But people desire to have nice stories. And you know, I like to watch a nice story once in a while. Don't you all? Watch it, read it, whatever. Or have somebody tell me. But when it comes to real life, when it comes to God himself, myths. I don't want fairy tales. We, as a people, tend to love being comfortable. And myths and traditions and stories, they're so comfortable. We're growing up with them. They become our friend. And yet, those very stories and myths and fairy tales and traditions, they're religious.
And somehow Christ is mixed in there. And if they're not found in the pages of Scripture, they can tend to make God's word empty and void. And that is true. God says it, and Jesus hates it. We are not supposed to worship God according to pagan traditions or customs. We are not supposed to worship God according to pagan traditions or customs. We are not supposed to worship God or follow him based upon traditions and customs of pagans, traditions of customs of those who worship false gods. Did you know that? Now, someone has said, we're free in Christ. We can do whatever we want. Is that true? We were at a little meeting yesterday, Monty and I, and this guy is a preacher, and he says, we're free in Christ. You're free in Christ. And it was like freedom was a god almost. And choice was God and all these things. And I thought, well, that would be true if we were God, I guess. You know, free will. You ever heard that? Free will. That would be like if I sprout wings right now because I want to and fly from here back to Little Rock. Well, that wouldn't be free. Maybe to the beach down in San Diego. That'd be like free will. Freedom of choice, yeah, I understand. I got boundaries. I have my limits in life. And I have choices to make. Well, God has said, here's a command. Do not worship me the way you worship false gods. He says that. Deuteronomy 12, verses 29 through 32. When Yahweh your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going into dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in the land, beware you are not ensnared to follow after them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, that I may do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward Yahweh your God. For every abominable act which Yahweh hates, they have done for their gods, for they even burn their sons and daughters in the fire of the gods. We do that today. It's called abortion. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to nor take away from it. The Bible's very strict. God's very strict. He says, don't add to it. Don't take away from it. But we're free in Christ to do whatever we want. No. Sorry. You're free to do whatever you want to do if your will is owned by God. Then go ahead and do whatever you want because your will is aligned with God's will. Does that make sense? But if you're not owned by God, if you're not born again, if he isn't in your life, if your heart isn't fully surrendered to him, then if you do whatever you want, the flesh may take over. And then you do those things that cause sin to occur in your life. You know, it sounds like, Andy, you're kind of strict on this, aren't you? No, I'm just quoting God. Now, in that passage we just read, it almost sounds like, well, God doesn't want us to worship other gods, but it didn't say that. It says, don't inquire about how these other nations worship their God. Don't do the way they're doing things to their gods. Don't do it to me. Don't worship me in the same way that they are worshiping their gods. Now, how many of you all are Jewish? Okay, the rest of us are Gentiles. Okay, the rest of us are not Jewish. We don't have the genetic heritage. Now, I'm thinking my wife has some of that in her, but she doesn't know it, maybe. But anyway, we have inherited vain traditions from our Gentile forefathers not very long ago. And we're going to talk a lot about that in these next few weeks, of how somehow they got mixed in a blender, and we think somehow that's from God. I just want to give you a little hint about that. God said, don't worship me the way other nations worship their false gods. Don't do it in that way. Now, what examples do we have of people turning from paganism to Christ? 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 6 through 10. How do people in the Bible, as recorded, when they fully give their lives to Christ and they come out of paganism, how do they turn to Christ? Do they bring their traditions with them? Verse 6, you are also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, not only in Macedonia, Achaia, but also in every place your faith toward God has gone forth, so that we have no need to say anything. For they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus Christ, or Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. This was an on-fire church. Paul did not even have to evangelize the region. They were so on fire for him that everywhere he went, they heard about their own reception, that is Paul's reception, with the Thessalonians over there, that he'd meet people and try to witness to them, and guess what? They were saved, and they talked about how Paul led those folks to Jesus. They were so busy evangelizing their region that Paul had nothing to say about that. He said, man, you guys are doing awesome. Okay. Also, those other people he's talking to recount how they came to know Jesus. How'd they come to know Jesus? They turned to God from idols to serve a living and true God. They didn't turn from God and brought the idol worship with them. They cut it off. They cut it off and let it go. And they turned to God whole, completely. Now, if that didn't bring it home enough, Acts chapter 19, verses 18 through 20 does. In Ephesus, there was a great people movement toward Christ. A revival is where you already have people who know Jesus and get revived. A people movement toward Christ is where people don't know Jesus and they come toward him. They come toward Christ. And there was a huge people movement toward Christ in the town of Ephesus, or city. It's a huge city at that time. It says, many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing and disclosing their pagan practices or magical arts. And many of those who practiced magic or witchcraft brought their books together and began reading them aloud and said, you know, we should integrate that with Christianity. This would be really good. And we want all peoples to come in because we don't want to offend anybody, because if we do, so let's meld this and put this together and make this new practice, a new tradition that we can meld together, and we can Christianize that because we want these people, the pagan people, to come in to Christ, don't we? Oh, wait a minute. It didn't say that, did it? It says, they brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone, and they counted up the price of them. It was about 50,000 pieces of silver. I'm not sure how much that would be today. Check tomorrow, and then throughout the week you'll find that it goes up and down, you know, the price. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. See, in this way, instead of it saying so, another way to say it would be, in this way, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Prevailing, that's the key. It wasn't compromising, it was prevailing, it was conquering. It was taking all those pagan traditions and stripping them down, destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the true knowledge of the true living God. These are mighty weapons that we have, and pulling down the strongholds that Satan has been keeping those people in, pulling off the gates of hell and setting the captives free. That's the mighty, prevailing Jesus word. Amen? Now, there was no compromise in any of these examples, and I could have went for another 2 hours with this. From the Old Testament with Gideon, where he pulled down the Baal and Ashtoreth poles, and Ashtoreth is a root from where we get the word Easter, by the way. There are many of these types of pagan things that you look through the Old Testament, they cut them down, burn them, destroyed them. And they were true to God. They didn't compromise, they cut it off. Well, that would just leave us with nothing to do, though, wouldn't it? Okay, we just sit around and kind of look at each other. No. God wants us to worship him in spirit and truth, not spirit and pagan religion, not spirit and human traditions. God wants us to worship him in spirit and truth, not in the flesh, not in false pretense, not in I want to boast myself and truth. Do you see? Spirit and truth, empowered by spirit, genuine spiritual following of God. Hebrews 13:15 says this, through him, Jesus Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is, the fruit of the lips that give thanks to his name. You know, if you're compromising, you can't do that. Because it's based upon truth. It's based upon praising him. And you can't praise him when you're praising yourself. If you're the center of the universe, if you're the one where you live for yourself, why would you praise him? See, this is genuine, authentic real worship toward him in spirit and truth. Romans 12, 1, 2. And therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Oh, it's worship, isn't it? Full surrender unto him. And do not be conformed to this world any longer, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's where the battlefield is, in the mind. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Genuine, authentic, real worship is a whole life type of worship. That means 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year, and 366 days on leap year. It's impossible. It is impossible to do all of this unless God enters into it. Unless you surrender, unless I surrender, unless we surrender unto him, we can't really know truth. Truth is so elusive to us in this age, but it isn't if you focus on Jesus. If you focus on his word, it's never elusive. Some questions I want to ask you. Can you think of anything in your life that is hindering you from worshiping God in spirit and truth? Can you think of anything that would hinder you from worshiping him the way he wants you to? If there is anything, when the invitation comes, please come forward or talk to someone or have someone pray with you about that, because that would be idolatry. Little idols. The last verse in 1 John chapter 5, actually the last verse in 1 John says, my little children, beware of idols. And he's talking to Christians. Do you love man-made religious traditions more than the revealed word of God? Do you follow man-made religious traditions that you think are really Christian, but when you think about it, you can't find it in the pages of Scripture? Do you worship God the way the pagans worship their false gods? And let me ask you, do you worship him just to get the goodies that he offers? See, that would be the pagan way to worship. They would do their offering and hope that they'd placate that god and they'd get the goodies. Or do you love God because he's redeemed you? Do you love him because he sent his son to die for you? Do you love him not for the stuff he gives you, but just because he is? Do you want to glorify him? Do you want to serve him? Do you want to follow him? Or do you just want him to solve your little problems in your life? When I say little, remember he stretched the whole heavens out with his hand. He can handle our circumstances. What he really wants is our life, our heart. Do you know God's love personally? That's really what it's all about. This whole message was about that. You know, Jesus loves you, but it doesn't make sense to you if you don't believe he's real. If you hold on to your traditions, if you hold on to comfort, all those things that God's never called us to do, then you'll find out life's pretty empty. There is a day of judgment coming. There is a day of judgment. The consequences are real. God's law is pretty clear. If you don't worship God, if you worship other gods, if you worship yourself, if you're living for yourself, if you ever lied, if you ever cheated, if you just did it once, James says, you've offended the whole law. That's pretty tough. That means if you've lived your whole life just perfect, if you could, and you just did one little thing, just a white lie, Lord, I'm sorry. God says there's only one place for you. In fact, you don't even have to do anything, because our sinful nature is so sinful, the stench of it is so bad that God will judge us. That sounds very harsh, doesn't it? But God, in the same way, has his severity, has this great love. Jesus died on the cross for your sins. That's what's awesome. Jesus died on the cross for your sins, for little boys, little girls, for everybody. And that's the message. Jesus died. He took the place. The very wrath of God took the place. And you know, I say this almost every week, and pretty soon, you all will know this so well, you'll be able to tell it to your friends, and they'll want to know Jesus, and they'll come to know Jesus. Amen? He didn't just stay in the tomb, did he? He didn't just stay in the tomb. He rose from the dead. our victorious, conquering Savior. Amen? Our victorious, conquering Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, rose from the dead. He ascended to heaven, and he is sitting at the right hand of God, interceding for those who love him. And he will come back someday. He will come back someday. And I'm thinking it's pretty soon. And we need to get this message out ASAP. That would be ASAP for some of you. As soon as possible. We need to get this message out. Now today, if you don't know Jesus, I would love for you to come forward. Why don't we all stand as we worship? I would love for you to come forward, and I'd love to talk with you.